And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" We look at this amazing passage from the Old Testament this morning, and I'm reminded of a play that I read that was written by Günter Rutenborn soon after the end of World War II. The play was called The Sign of Jonah. At that time, the Germans had learned of the death camps. They knew of the millions of people that had been exterminated by Hitler. And there is today in Israel a memorial to all of that. It's called Yad Vashem, a hand and a name. And as you enter the memorial, you have to go down steps to a subterranean crypt. And there, underground, there is a very large marble pavement. And as you pass by it and look at it, there's just one light that illumines it all in the darkness. And in the marble of the pavement, there are set letters that gleam with gold, but the letters are the letters of names: Auschwitz, Belsen, Dachau. They are some of the concentration camps in which millions of Jews lost their lives. The commemoration today of the horrors of Hitler's rule. And the play about all of this by Günter Rutenborn put one question. The question was, who is to blame? And both the cast, the actors who are in the play, and the audience are all drawn into the thought and even the action of the play. Because the actors go down and they address this question to the people. Just walk by. If I were to come down and start walking down the aisle, see, that it was like that. And then they said, "Are you to blame? Are you to blame for the Holocaust? Are you to blame for this?" And of course, people were quick to say they weren't to blame. No, the housewife says, "I'm not to blame. I was just struggling trying to feed my family on the ration stamps. And I wasn't thinking about the killing of the Jews." And then a businessman would say, "Well, I'm not to blame because I was having a hard time rearranging train schedules so I could get my steel shipments through for armaments. And it was very difficult to make the arrangements because there were all these big trains full going to Belsen and Auschwitz and places like that." And so I'm not to blame. And how about the stormtrooper? What would he have to say? Well, he said, yes, I guess I'm to blame in a way, because yes, I was on duty in one of those camps. But really, I don't have the real blame. The blame's higher up. I just did what I was told to do. I was a good soldier. I obeyed the commander. And so I just did what I was commanded to do as a soldier. So I did my duty. I'm not to blame. And of course, then they're interrogated a little further. Well, now, wait a minute. You say you're not to blame. As a housewife, did you know nothing at all about those trains that were going through? Well, yes, she had heard something about that. That's true. She couldn't really say she didn't know about it. She knew they were running trains full of Jews to the camps from which they wouldn't come back. And then after a while, the businessman said, well, yes, he knew all about the trains because it was a great headache for him trying to get his trains through for steel because of all these trains that were filled with Jews. And so the excuses didn't really hold up, but the stormtrooper was certainly on duty, and he was guilty in that sense. But no, he said, the orders just came from higher up. And so as the people seated were being questioned about it, they were pushed on that point from higher up. Where does the blame stop? And of course, the answer that was given by some, they said, well, I guess God's to blame. Because if you go higher up, you don't get any higher than that. So that's where the blame stops. Well, the play, I think, had a considerable impact on the people because of the time and the situation. But you see, the people with their excuses as they defended their innocence, they who were accused became the accusers. They began to indict one another. It turned out they were all to blame. They were all guilty in differing degrees, some in what they did and some in what they failed to do. And then suddenly, united in all their guilt, they take up another cry. We're to blame, yes, they say that. But we are not the most to blame. The blame is higher up in the chain of command, indeed much higher up. God is to blame for the Holocaust. The Lord is the one to put on trial. And in the play, the Lord is put on trial. And the indictment against him is held to be valid. And therefore, God must suffer the consequences. I'll say a word about that in a moment. But here's Israel out in the wilderness of Rephidim, a barren desert. And their response was not to trust in the Lord, their Savior. They showed rebellion rather than faith. Their water bottles were empty, and from swollen lips they cried to Moses, "Give us water that we may drink." You see, God had an arrangement. The blame was to be fixed. And the story of Exodus 17 is how God fixed the blame. Now, the blame in this case, you see, takes a legal form. It's an indictment. It's what God says. And the accusation is first against Moses. And Moses goes to the Lord and says, "What shall I do? The people are ready to stone me." Now, stoning, of course, was not mob violence. It wasn't just that people were throwing rocks. stoning was the execution of a proved offense. If someone is guilty of murder, the remedy in Jewish law was that the murderer should be stoned. And that means, of course, that he would be executed by the whole community. Stoning can't later be put as blame on one person and thereby start a long war between clans. It's not like that. The whole community participates. So you don't know who is guilty. I mean, you don't know who is responsible, but it's execution by the community. So they were ready to court-martial Moses, to put him to death. If they were going to die of thirst, then Moses was going to die of thirst too, and his bones were going to be left in the desert where theirs would be found. So they were ready to bring treason charges, court-martial against Moses. But they weren't satisfied to bring legal action against Moses. They wanted to press their case against God. And therefore, it's the Lord himself they want to put on trial. And that's the account that I read. Now, the names that Moses gave to the incident show the people were formally and legally bringing charges against God. And that's the kind of language that's used here. Massa means a trial in the sense of a judicial trial. And Meribah has the meaning of the idea really of being found guilty, being found a judgment brought against you as a judgment of guilt. And it suggests the law court use of the term. Meribah does mean a legal action or bringing suit. And the charge was against God, and he was accused of having led them into a waterless desert and abandoning them to die of thirst. And so the issue was, is the Lord among us or not? And of course, the question involved the thought that God was not among us. It suggested that God had failed them, that they're going to die of thirst because the Lord didn't care. He wasn't among them after all. Well, that was, of course, blasphemy. It was the blasphemy of unbelief. In Deuteronomy 6, it says, "You shall not test the Lord your God as you tested him at Massa." Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. And what they showed was rebellion, an evil heart of unbelief. And they were actually, you see, reversing God's testing. There was a test going on, all right. But it wasn't God who was being tested. They were being tested. And in Deuteronomy 8, that's exactly what we're told. Verse 2. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And you'll remember when I read that passage that that was exactly the passage that Jesus had used in answering Satan. When Satan told him to turn the stones into bread, that God wasn't going to take care of him, he'd better take care of himself. The answer that Jesus gave was this verse from Deuteronomy. "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And so the answer of belief is the opposite to the answer that Israel was giving. Because they, instead of realizing that they were being tested, turned it upside down and said that God was being tested. I don't know if you've given much thought to the stages of your life there. They're mentioned here in the passage. He led Israel by stages. to bring them to the promised land. Now, those stages were part of a very long journey. How long did it last? A whole generation. It wasn't until a whole generation died that the younger generation entered the land. So they wandered in the wilderness for a lifetime. That suggests something, doesn't it? What are the stages of your life? How do you think back on them? Now, some of you are mostly looking ahead to them. But some of us kind of have another view. So you think, well, how about the stages of your life? How has the Lord brought you along? Where are you in those stages? Pretty good for heart searching, you know. But here are those that are being led by God in the wilderness, and they are showing rebellion instead of faith. They are led by stages according to the word of the Lord, but they don't recognize that God is doing this. We're told that God was bearing them on eagle's wings to himself. That's what he said while they were still in Egypt. He was going to carry them as with the wings of an eagle and bring them to the place where he would dwell among them in their midst. So he was bringing them to himself. And you see, the issue was, is the Lord among us or not? And they were looking at it from the perspective of unbelief, showing rebellion and not faith. Well, what's the verdict in this trial? Well, the court is convened. The elders are gathered together, and they go in procession ahead of Moses. And Moses comes along, and he has in his hand the rod with which he struck the Nile River and turned it into blood. He's to take that rod. In Isaiah 30, it talks about how the rod of the Lord comes down in judgment to the accompaniment of music, like some of the music we heard this morning with a bang at the end of it. You know, here's the rod that's going to be lifted and it's going to come down. And so in this situation, we realize that it is God who is leading, and that it is they who are being tested, not God himself. And the verdict, as the court is convened, is that the judgment, the sentence, will be given. And of course, here we have to stop and ask, who is the accused? Who stands in the prisoner's dock? Who is the one on whom the judgment will be pronounced? The rod is lifted. On whom does it come down? And the elders have gone up, they're witnesses. Moses goes, and he has the rod. So where will he bring the rod down? And of course, the accused who stands in the prisoner's dock, the one to whom Moses comes, is the one who is standing on the rock. And the accused, the one who stands on the rock, is the Lord himself. And you know, friends, there's no doubt about who this is who comes and stands on the rock. All through the Old Testament, there is this one pattern that is woven. It is the pattern of the calling and ministry of God the Son. Jesus Christ is God's chosen before all time began, chosen in eternity as the one who is to be the incarnate God. And Jesus Christ is the one who appears in the Old Testament, where you see the angel of the Lord spoken of in the Old Testament, and you want to know, who is the angel? Well, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses when he was out by the burning bush. He saw the burning bush, turned aside the sea, and was told to take the shoes off his feet because he was on holy ground. And he fell down in worship and in adoration. And then he asked the Lord what his name was. And the Lord gave his name to Moses. I am. You see, Yahweh is a form related to the verb to be. I am the living God. I am is my name. And Jesus used that same title, I am, in John 8. He is the one who fulfills the angel of the Lord image from the Old Testament. And you have that again in the 23rd chapter of this book of Exodus, where you're told about the name of the angel. And God says, reverence that angel because my name is in him. That is to say, that angel is the Lord himself, God the Son. God the Son who would become incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord is the one who is to be the judge, and represented by Moses and the rod, but he is the accused. He is the one who stands in the dock as the one who is charged. Who is charged in this great trial symbolized in the book of Exodus? The one who is charged is God the Son, Jesus Christ, who became incarnate for us. The sentence that was pronounced in the Rutenborn play when God was found guilty was to become a human being, a wanderer on earth, deprived of his rights, homeless, hungry, thirsty. He himself shall die and lose a son and suffer the agonies of fatherhood. And when at last he dies, he shall be disgraced and ridiculed. Now, that play was written by a man who was a Lutheran pastor, and so he understands who the accused is. The accused is Jesus Christ. And from that rock, when Moses strikes the rock with his rod, it's really an astonishing story. That it is the Lord who stands on the rock, and then Moses is told to strike the rock. Well, of course, Moses can't take the rod and strike right in the face of the Lord of glory. He strikes the rock, though, on which the man stands, the rock on which the Messiah stands, the rock on which Jesus Christ stands. And the rod of judgment comes down on the one who is standing in the prisoner's dock. So it's Jesus Christ that we see in this story. Jesus Christ, who is the one who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and is the one who fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies, because in Jesus Christ we see God the Son, God himself made incarnate for us. And from that striking, there comes water from the rock. You see, God redeems by bearing the judgment. The judge himself stands in the midst. And we know that he is the one that God has provided. When Abraham was taking his son Isaac up to offer him up as a sacrifice, that he's asked about it by his son, and the answer that Abraham gives is Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Here's the wood for the sacrifice, here's the fire, where's the victim? And the answer is the Lord will provide. And Jesus Christ is the one who comes. He's the one who redeems by bearing the judgment. The penalty is discharged. For God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That's what Paul says when he reflects on Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. God spared not his own son. Isaac was spared. He didn't die. There was a ram caught in the thicket, and God told him to offer up the ram. But now there is the one who is the fulfillment, the reality of all the symbols. Now there is the one who is God himself, God the Son, who comes to be our Savior. And this is the amazing truth of the gospel. You know, nobody ever disbelieved the gospel because it didn't promise enough. The problem with the gospel is it promises too much. People can't believe it. And they want to do some little thing themselves. They don't realize that this is what God has done. God. And He is the one who Himself bears the smiting. There's no second blow applied at the rock. Moses doesn't hit it twice. And later, when he did hit the rock again, he was judged and was refused entrance into the land of the promise. Only once in all of time can the sacrifice be provided. And that once was at the cross of Calvary. That's where it was all done. And Jesus, the Son of God, who manifested Himself by His marvelous teachings and by the miracles that He wrought, that He was able even to raise Lazarus from the dead, Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, He is the one and the only one who can pay the price. And so in this account from Exodus 17, we see again the reality of the gospel. And when the rock was struck, water came forth. Water of paradise, yes, because Peter, when he preaches after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, speaks about the time of the restoration of all things having come. That is, everything is set right again in principle. Everything is set right in power because Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, is now in charge of all that happens in the history of the world. And He will bring that history to His conclusion with His second coming. So this is the faith that we embrace. This is what we believe because God has told us so. And because we hear Him. And the rock that is struck is Christ. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 3rd verse. They all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. When the spear was thrust into the side of Jesus Christ on the cross, there came forth blood and water. And there you see the combination of what the Old Testament had spoken of, the atonement through the blood and the cleansing and the new life, the spring of water that comes up, the water of paradise, the water of grace. Jesus promised to the woman of Samaria by the well that there was a water, there was an artesian well which would spring up to eternal life. And friends, that's what we think about this morning. We think about Jesus Christ, and we think about Him as the rock, as the one who is struck for us, and from whom there flows that very water of life by which we live. Oh, you know, friends, this is not just symbolism. This is truth. This is put in words that we can understand. We know what thirst is. But we also know what spiritual thirst is. We know that there's a need that we have to drink of a water that will spring up to eternal life. And that's the wonderful thing that happens when we gather together to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Because as I seek to preach the Word of God, and I tell you to come and to drink and to live, I know that that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to you. He's calling you, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here is the water. Come to the fountain. Come to drink. Come to know the life that is found in Jesus Christ, the water of grace. Oh, the thing that was said by the Jews at Meribah, Massa, was, is the Lord among us or not? And of course, by putting the question, they were asking for a no answer. Is the Lord among us? Surely not. We wouldn't be out in this desert of Rephidim if He were among us. Is the Lord among us this morning or not? That's the question that's put to you. And what is your answer? Is the Lord among us? Does He dwell in your heart? Does He dwell in our church? Is he here this morning? And you know, by grace and through faith, we can say, Lord, thank you. Yes. Is that your answer in terms of your own heart this morning? Is it? Can you say yes to that? Does the Lord dwell in your heart? Is the Lord among us or not? Yes, friends, He is. He is. And this can be a new morning of life for you this morning. Simply by turning to Him. It's nothing you do. It's something you receive. And what you receive is the water that comes from Calvary. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior. How we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to seal by water and blood our atonement, that you paid the price for us, and that you ascended in glory for us, and that now you rule all history for us. And, O Lord, you come to us, come by the Spirit. Come to dwell in our hearts. Come to cleanse us, to purify us, to claim us, to say to us, my son, my daughter, to say to us as a people, my church. O Lord, be with us this morning. By the power of your grace, open our eyes, touch our hearts, draw us to the embrace of your love. We ask it in your name. Amen. Thank you.